one of the things that I love so much about a baptism service is it's just so obvious how the Christian faith is more than just a set of abstract beliefs. It's about real people and real change due to a real God. Amen? Isn't that so cool? And that's really along the lines of what we're going to be talking about tonight. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you should hopefully be becoming very familiar with these two verses in Mark chapter 1. Maybe you're even close to being able to say them offhand without me saying them. But that's where we've been camped out the last few weeks. So let's turn there. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 to 15. Let me read it to you again. It says this. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. So repent and believe in the gospel. So last week and this week, what we're really talking about is what is the appropriate response to the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the gospel is good news. It's this announcement of good news, but it's such extraordinarily good news that it demands a response that absolutely changes our reality. It's not just the kind of good news that, like, for example, if something great's happened in your life, that you would post that announcement maybe on Facebook. So, for example, which is why I said lots of reason to celebrate today as we've got baptism candidates, but also there's been some great milestones in the life of the people of our church this past week. For example, Musa had a little baby girl this past week. That's amazing. James and Rowena, sitting over here, got engaged this past week. So James is on staff here and one of our holders. And so you guys have, that you would have announced that. It's just such extraordinary good news. And that's amazing. And perhaps people listening to that, or you read it on Facebook, you might have like put a like there. Now listen, the response to the good news about Jesus demands far more than a like. It's a complete change of heart, change of the mind that leads to a whole new direction in life. The response to an announcement of the good news about Jesus and the kingdom of God being available through Jesus has this kind of deep response loaded into it. And that's kind of what we started unpacking last, not kind of, it is what we started unpacking last week. It's behind the word repent, which is to turn. And that's where we get the idea or the phrase turning point from. People like those baptism candidates today, the three this evening and the six this morning, today marks a turning point in their lives where they've decided and committed to following Jesus. It's that radical. It's not just a like. It's a change of direction. That's largely behind the idea of repent that we discussed last week. Now, remember I said last week, repent is one side of a coin. There's two words used here by Jesus, how you should respond to the gospel. Repent is the one side of the coin, but the other side of the coin is and believe. And they're related and they point in the same direction, but very different big words to get our heads around. So for tonight, that's the job. To unpack what does it mean to believe in the gospel. Now, I'm sure most of you, if you've been a Christian for a while, you already have some very developed ideas about what it means to believe. If I had to take a mark around this room, which we've been doing in our minds a lot in this series, if I had to ask 10 people to kind of talk about how one should respond to the gospel, 9 out of 10 people who've been Christians for a while would say something to do with faith. Wouldn't you? How you respond to the gospel, we would talk about faith. It's by far the most common way to summarize a response includes faith. It's so fundamental to Christianity. It's why sometimes we call Christianity the faith, because we know that this idea of faith is at the center of it. So what does it mean to have faith? And it's a similar word. What does it mean to believe in the gospel? So tonight, I'm going to make things a little bit simpler on the front end. So what we've been doing in the series is like going really, really deep into the deep waters of the gospel. But today, I want to kind of start out in the shallow end. Sound good? So what I want to do is just give you a helpful definition, just right off the bat, of what it means to have faith in Jesus or to believe in the gospel. This comes from a guy named William Vine back in the 1940s. Here's what it means. Faith is, firstly, a firm conviction producing a full acknowledgement of God's revelational truth. And he means, as we always mean, the truth personified in Jesus. So a firm conviction is the idea behind bullet point number one. But that's just a third of what faith means. Then faith is also not just a firm conviction, a personal surrender to that truth, which here is the truth is Jesus. It's a firm conviction about Jesus and a personal surrender to Jesus. And we're not done yet. Thirdly, a conduct inspired by that surrender. Faith is all three of those things at the same time together. Now, I'm really going to unpack that and draw that home at the end. But for now, just notice that for most people, if you had to ask what faith is, number one is obvious, a firm conviction. Am I right? Mostly people go, yeah, that makes sense. Faith means a firm conviction about something. If you were here last week, hopefully with the emphasis on turn and surrender, you're like, okay, number two. Right, I've taken number one and I was here last week and I thought about that. Good, I've opted to include number two, a surrender to that truth. But it's number three that would often be left out of any description of faith and is sometimes contested. And so I really want to make a case for that just right up front, and I'm going to reinforce it later. So here's just one little quote, because often, sometimes the struggle with point three, this kind of idea that loaded into faith is a conduct inspired by surrender, often those out of Reformation traditions have struggled with this concept that there's some kind of idea of obedience locked into faith. Well, here's the great reformer himself, Martin Luther, describing faith. He says, faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing. So that it is impossible for it not to be constantly doing what is good. Likewise, faith doesn't ask if good works are to be done. Before one can ask, faith has already done them and is constantly active. Whoever does not perform such good works is therefore a faithless man. And so nobody, the great reformers themselves, would say that the kind of faith that unlocks salvation, that's terrible language, the kind of faith that we would describe as a biblical response to the gospel, no one would say that a kind of faith that results in no external exhibition is a saving kind of faith. No one would say that. Everybody would say faith is something that is active, not passive. It's active and it has visible effects to it. Now, that's just a quote. Let's dig deep. Let's unpack why this is true in the Bible about faith, and then we'll kind of spend a lot more time at the end drilling into some applications of that. So, I'm going to give you three reasons to believe this to be true. Number one is the example of Abraham. So we're going to start unpacking this idea of faith by going back to the beginning, to the Old Testament. You should have expected that by now, right? We're going to thumb our way through the scriptures. In part, the series has been the major important themes of Christianity. I'm introducing you to some of the most important scriptures themselves. So Genesis chapter 15 is a scripture to know and critical in our understanding of faith, not just because it's great on its own, but because it is quoted five times in the New Testament as the example of what it means to have faith. Sound good? We should go there? Yes, I'll answer for you all. Genesis 15, let's read verses 1 to 6. This is God coming to Abraham, talking about a promise. for him to have descendants way beyond the time when it was possible for his wife to have children. So after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord my God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer, who was a servant in his household of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir, i.e. not a child. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he, this is just beautiful. I can't imagine how this took place. And he, God, took Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're even able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Isn't that beautiful? And then we read this line. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted that belief to him as righteousness. Just notice that. This is all that's happening, is God is promising something to Abram which seemed crazy, seemed impossible, an heir. It's a promise. And Abram believed that promise. And we read it was counted to him as righteousness, which we don't understand here, but we will understand in the New Testament when this is referred to. So let's jump there. This passage, this exact moment, is quoted twice in the book of Romans, once in the book of Galatians, once in the book of James. So here we go. This is it from Romans chapter 4. I'm just going to read from verses 20 to 25. I do want to encourage you all. You're going to hate this, but the homework, go read the whole chapter of Romans 4 because I'm going to unpack this whole thing. So here we go. Romans 4, 20 to 25, referring to this exact moment with Abraham. And what it's going to do is unpack that as the example of what it means to have faith. That's what we're trying to understand tonight. What does it mean to have faith? So here's the New Testament take on that moment. So Paul writing of Abraham, no unbelief made him, Abram, waver considering the promise, concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was, quote, counted to him as righteousness. Paul's quoting the Old Testament here. That's why. Because he was fully convinced that God would follow through on his promises. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone. Guys, this is the clincher. But for ours also. So it will be counted to us who believe, now not in the promise of descendants, that's no longer our promise, but to believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, i.e. the gospel is Jesus. He's preaching the gospel, now we believe in that and it's counted to us as righteousness. So this great idea of faith in the gospel, of responding to the gospel, is loaded into this action or this posture of Abram back in Genesis chapter 15. So what you probably picked up there, should have, because I read it in a way to help you think that, is think through the three points of what faith is. Should have picked up that, okay, I get it. Faith is a conviction about something. And we read that, those words, that Abram was convinced, fully convinced in his mind that God would do this. We're like, okay, we got this. We got number one. The example of Abram shows us that it's something to do with conviction. But you might say to me, well, where's number two? Where's the example of Abram surrendering personally? Where's the example of an outward kind of external obedience prompted by that surrender? Well, that's where you got to kind of turn to another passage in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11. Now this, again, is kind of a, whenever it comes to talking about faith, classic passage you got to go to, Hebrews chapter 11. So this is what you read in verse 1. You read another definition of faith, which is great. That's what we want, right? Hebrews 11 verse 1. Now faith is the assurance, the conviction, being convinced about things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. So we're like, aha, that's number one again. But where is two and three, I hear you ask me? Never fear. Keep reading Hebrews chapter 11. When you get to what is known as the Hall of Fame of Faith, in other words, a description of these great heroes of the faith and the faith that they had and exhibited, we get to Abraham. This is what it says, verse 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham now, when he was tested, that's a throwback to when Abraham was called to offer up his son, his heir, Isaac, on the altar to sacrifice, which is a crazy story in the Old Testament, and God tested Abraham through this. And we read now, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now, just spoiler alert in case you're not Christian. No, he did not end up murdering his son Isaac, right? Read on. Offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. He had literally laid him down. He was about to strike him, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. In other words, it's really pointing attention to man. This was the promise. This is what Abraham believed. He has the guy. Now he has to offer him up as a sacrifice. And it says this, he, Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him, Isaac, from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. If you ever wondered how Abraham managed to do this, he has the answer. He believed, well, if I have to offer him up, man, God is going to raise him from the dead. He didn't have to because he didn't end up killing him. And figuratively speaking, he did get him back. But the point here is what we see in Abraham is a conviction, an absolute personal surrender to the God of the promise, not the one promise, but to God. I will do as you say. It was a complete personal surrender, and you could see that in his willingness to step out in obedience. Point two and three. Boom, mic drop. Got it? Convinced? No? Okay, fine. I'll keep going then. Glad, because I have two more points. Might as well use them. So number two relates to what we just saw tonight, baptism. Here's the Apostle Peter in a key text, Acts chapter 2. We've gone back to this many times. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has come. Whole bunch of crowd gathers where the disciples are praying because there's weird stuff going on. And Peter goes outside and he preaches. What does he preach? The gospel. Tells them about Jesus. And we read that they were cut to the heart and said to him, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Good question. What is a response to the gospel? If you cut to the heart, what do you do? And Peter said to them, this is the first sermon in the church. There's this great awakening. What does Peter say? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now, just think with me here. That off the bat seems strange, right? Because Peter walked with Jesus. Peter knew what Jesus did and Jesus said. Peter would have known that Jesus came saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. What Jesus said in Mark 1 verse 15 is the appropriate response to the gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand, is repent and believe. Now Peter's here going, repent and it's almost like, man, he's like, flip, what was that other word? I don't want to remember. Like, is it, you know, they just made up a word, baptized. Where did Peter get baptized from? That's not what Jesus said. Is he off on a mission? Is he pointing in a different direction? Well, no, because Pastor Zwa gave you the answer earlier in introducing baptisms. What a baptism is this outward expression, outward declaration, a personal manifestation of an inner reality. Because that's what faith does. Faith is always itching to break out, to make itself known in a public confession, to make itself known in actions. Faith is the quintessential extrovert, wants to be out there, hanging out with people, showing what it's doing. And baptism is exactly that and more, which I'll touch on later. But the very idea of baptism is this expression of inner faith, because that's what faith always wants to do. Express itself. Okay, that's number three, if you're not convinced yet. Let's jump back to last week. I could have said this last week, but I didn't. I held it for today. We're flipping the coin back to repentance because loaded into the idea of repentance is also this inherent idea that it's going to involve surrender. I went there. We got that. But it's also going to involve some kind of visible demonstration. It's in repentance. It was there last week. We looked at Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist baptizing guys. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism because they were upset and they were challenging him, he said to them, remember these nice words, "You snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he said this, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You already know what that means. There's an idea there should be some kind of expression, some physical manifestation, even locked into repentance. But you're like, but what does that mean? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Turn to Luke's gospel or Luke's record of the gospel of Jesus. Luke 3, verse 10 to 14 carries on. The crowds asked him, John the Baptist, "What then shall we do?" Aren't you loving this question? I'm so glad guys asked these questions because that's our question. What shall we do? Then, what does it mean to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? They asked John. And he answered them, just listen to this, because this is weird. What comes across as weird. "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is also to share his food." And tax collectors came and they said to him, "Teacher, okay, what must we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to collect." Then soldiers came and asked him, "And we? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Now notice something here. That's weird because these guys were not coming to John the Baptist asking for financial advice. Were they? I mean, you're standing there, you're like, what does it mean to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? And each one of these three groups of people got comprehensive advice on how to administer the finances in your life. You're like, what? Where did this come from all of a sudden? Because a genuine repentance, a genuine surrender to King Jesus will manifest in a different approach to everything in life, including and importantly, money. So it's not weird that you're going to see external manifestation. A couple of our baptism candidates, where they are, just shout out for those testimonies, saying, "Man, if you knew me 2 years ago and you know me now, like, you'll see the difference." Exactly. That's what faith does. So if you're packing all of this together and so many other scriptures, you're just reading the Bible, you would never get a sense that to believe or to have faith is just to know some truths about Jesus or about the gospel. You would never get that idea. You would get this idea that it's a conviction. And it's a conviction that leads to a surrender. And a surrender that leads to a change of direction of life. That's what you would see in the scriptures. And it's just interesting and dangerous how we viewed faith sometimes today in ways that aren't in that direction. So here's what I want to do now for the rest of the sermon. Got a little bit of time left. I want to talk about what faith is not. 5 things. And just heads up, some of these are really going to stretch some of your assumptions. This is where we're going to go deep, okay? But trust me, like Zwei in the pool, he was strong. He got the oaks out. You should have seen this morning. It's touch and go, a couple of them. They almost stayed under. I was just really glad we had a big, strong dude in that pool. But I promise you, I'll bring you out again, okay? The purpose in doing this is not to be controversial, I promise you. It's to challenge sometimes our assumptions about that. And guys, if there's something we got to get right, it's the gospel, and it's how to respond to the gospel, okay? So let's be willing to stretch out a little bit. So here we go. Number one, faith is not just knowledge. Let me just say, I'm going to use the word just a lot. It's very careful. I'm not minimizing these things, but it's more than these things. For some people, This is all faith is. Faith is not just knowledge. In our culture, somebody is considered educated if they know the right answers. That is, if you know which answers are the correct ones, if you've got a test, you know which answer is going to get you points and get you marks to that test. And if you are able to give those answers to those questions, then you will get the right marks and you will be considered educated. Am I right? Yes, that's how education works. Now, let me ask you this. Really, I want you to think about this question. Can you know the right answers to a test, but not believe them? Can you know the right answers, but not believe them? And really, let's say we're in exam time now. Most of you have finished exams. Anyone still writing? Most guys, oh, a few of you are, okay. You're writing exams. So let me just ask you guys, you're writing a test. You're writing a history exam. And you know, there's some question about something related to, I mean, let's just say Romans, right? Because, you know, this will be the history we've been studying these last few weeks and Octavian, et cetera. And the teacher is asking you about, you know, who succeeded, you know, Julius as emperor. And you know the right answer is Octavian. Are you required to believe that's true to pass? Or do you just have to give the correct answer to pass? I mean, maybe you're thinking, man, what's even on, like, a test? It has nothing to do with belief. And that's absolutely right. In education, you can know it and not believe it and still pass. It's allowed. You're not being tested on whether you believe that historical fact is true. You just test on whether you know and can give the correct answer when asked. Now listen, that's how some people approach believing in Jesus. That it's just about knowing the correct answers. And if you know the correct answers about Jesus, that's quite important. I'm going to be really cynical here and facetious, but just to make a point, that if you know the correct answers about Jesus, then when you die one day, you'll escape the bad place and go to the good place. And you're not really thinking about whether you believe it's true. You just know the right answers. And you can say, Christ died for my sins. And for you, that perhaps just triggers a transaction, just some kind of eternal insurance to make sure that if there is a bad place and a good place, that you end up in the good place. I know that's not what a lot of people here think, but I want you to just process this. Everything about that is wrong for so many reasons, not least because it has thoroughly minimized the gospel away from the life and the ministry and everything about the person of Jesus. There's nothing about a personal surrender to Jesus in there. There's nothing about allegiance to the kingdom of Jesus. There's so much wrong about it. But what's also wrong about it is Jesus is just a transaction. He's just a means to an end. I've heard somebody say this, that some Christians are vampire Christians. They just want a little bit of Jesus' blood in order to trigger a transaction that gets them to heaven one day, but they have no desire to live like Jesus said. Vampire Christians. See, this is, I think, because of, and I'm not slating modern education yet, that's how education has to work, and it's brilliant doing what it does, but this isn't what we mean by a biblical response to the good news about Jesus. Believing goes way beyond knowing the right answers. It's not less than knowing the right answers. I wouldn't have a job, I wouldn't do what I did, I wouldn't take it so seriously if I didn't believe in the importance of knowing correct answers. But belief goes beyond that. Here's how. Here's another definition that I personally love by a scholar named Dallas Willard. He says this, and he's the one who brought up the education example. It was so helpful to me. It says, trust in Christ does not take the form of merely believing certain things about him. Moreover, knowing the right answers doesn't mean we truly believe them. To believe them means that we are set to act as if the right answers are true. Guys, we're so much closer to a great understanding of faith. It's these correct answers, but belief means being set to act ready to act as if it's true. If you think about it, this makes all the sense in the world because we always act in accordance with our real beliefs. You can't act otherwise. You wouldn't be human. That's what we do. And so if we're not acting in accordance with our beliefs, it's because what we believe isn't really what we believe. And so for some people, a complete lack of any sense of direction postured towards Jesus, never mind walking in the direction of Jesus, belies the fact, well, do you really believe what you say is true about Jesus? We would so quickly say he's my Lord and Savior. But if we really believed that, it would manifest, God, slowly, over the process of a journey in a lifetime. But you will see the results of it if we truly believe what we know to be true. We'll be set to act in that way. So that's number one. One of the most important ones for tonight. Faith is not just knowledge. Secondly, it's not just a feeling. And I bring this in because it's the opposite. So number one is kind of what we would call philosophically rationalism. This, the opposite, is romanticism. And people, human history has switched between these two. All rational and, oh, no, that's bad. All romanticism and all emotion and feeling. For some people, faith is more about that, about feeling at peace with God and experiencing the love of God. And again, I'm using the word just. These are not unimportant ideas. God loves to give us assurance of how of us in our relationship with him. But here's what's dangerous. I mean, the one obvious danger is if faith is really reliant on how I feel, I don't know about you guys, but for me, my mood is quite hopelessly connected to various circumstances in my life of which a lot of them I don't have control. For example, if I have not eaten in a while and I'm hungry, my mood is affected, right? If I don't have enough sleep, if I don't have enough coffee, like it's just, man, if faith is anchored to feelings, man, feelings come and go, right? So I think we know the danger of that. Here's actually my greater concern. Is that if faith is anchored in feeling, I'm more worried about those who actually have repented, have turned to Jesus, and you can see that. You can see that in their lives, a genuine demonstration of faith, but because of a susceptibility towards anxiety, and I really want to just, heart goes out to the ladies who mentioned that tonight. I mean, this is just common today. Whether it's a tendency in personality or physicality, what I found in some Christians who truly are repentant, truly turned, but because they go through anxiety, because that's something they struggle with, or because perhaps you go through stuff in your life where there's great grief, great trauma, you've lost a loved one, and that rattles your faith. Some people then, because faith is anchored to a feeling, would go, whoa, that means I'm now out of favor with God because I'm wrestling with him, because I have doubts about him, or because I'm struggling with depression. And I want to just reach out to you and say, no, guys, faith isn't anchored to feelings. And it's quite possible for a Christian to be turned towards Jesus. Maybe he's blurry. Maybe they're struggling, but they're there and taking steps towards him. It's genuine. It's true. I hate to see guys, you can tell, are genuine believers, but because they're struggling, then add to that anxiety, the anxiety of, if I die, I'm going to go to the bad place now. Tim Keller speaking of this, faith. And by faith here, I mean kind of saving faith response to the gospel. He says, when it comes to the faith in response to the gospel that kind of triggers this entrance into kingdom, eternal life, etc., it's not the amount of faith that matters. It's the object of your faith. Meaning it's purely about turning to Jesus. Not a lack of anxiety or a lack of doubt and an experience of complete and utter certainty. It's just if you're turned that way. And he uses this example, Tim Keller, of two people getting on a plane. Now, one person has flown many times, you know, and is completely okay with it and happy, but another person's never flown before and is afraid. Right, as the one person gets on, sits down, man, eating their snacks, happy, listening to the music, bop, bop, great, life's great. But the person sitting next to them is dying, right? Sweating, like holding onto the chair, and the engines have just started, you know? I don't know if that's you, maybe, or you've been in a plane, you've seen people like that. What Tim Keller's saying is both those people still end up at the same destination at exactly the same time. Because what counts was stepping onto the plane, not how firmly, how you felt, not the absence of anxiety. Just get on the plane. Just point your face in the direction of Jesus, and you know enough about him and what he says to trust him, even if your feelings are belaying that trust. That's all I want to say about that. Hopefully an encouragement. Just like faith isn't anchored in feelings, so having faith doesn't mean never having doubts. So the presence of doubts and anxiety does not automatically mean disfaith or unfaith. Got it? Number three, faith, or to believe, is more than just a one-time event. Maybe this should be obvious by now, but let me just say it anyway. And let me give you some proof, because we have to go to some other places of scripture. For example, if you were going to unpack faith, you would go Hebrews 11 for sure. If you're going to talk about believe, you would go to John, the gospel according to John. Because he uses the word believe, if you're interested, 10 times more than any other gospel writer. And I mean that literally. Matthew, Mark, Luke use the word believe 9 or 10 times. John, 99 times. This is John's business. This is what he loves to talk about. Believe. Here's what's interesting. John almost always, could be always, I need to check, but almost always uses believe in the present tense. He uses it as a verb, not a noun, and he uses it in the present tense. For example, the great John 3:16. I mean, come on now. We had to go there sometime tonight, yeah? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It doesn't say who once believed. Whoever believes in him. This is just how John talks about belief. It's just accepted as its present tense. Now, that does not mean that belief doesn't have a starting point, and that starting point is significant. Guys, John will go on to record the words of Jesus speaking about being born again. Born again is an absolute picture of a starting point, of a turning point. I mean, not in the actual physical metaphor, because you've only started, but in our sense, it's a turning point. Born again, I was going this way, and now I've got a whole new life. I'm going this way. In other words, there's a very strong emphasis on when we started to believe. That first awakening is a gift by the Holy Spirit. It's beautiful. Today we celebrated that. That's what baptisms were, celebrating an awakening. Belief has a starting point, but then it continues. The concern is, perhaps some people would ask, are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Jesus? Do you have believing? Well, yeah, I was baptized a while ago. That's not an indication of what the Bible, the language the Bible uses about belief. It's this idea of it's constantly happening. So like repentance, remember last week, is the big shuv, the big turn, but then there's all the micro turns along the way. Just like when it comes to faith, there's the big awakening, the big moment, the big belief, the big conviction, this is true, the big surrender, the big readiness to act, and then there are the constant acting in belief or in faith. So it's not just a one-time event. Number four, faith is not just a prayer, or to believe, or the response to the gospel is not just a prayer. Now, this might not be relevant to a lot of you, but I'm just going to say it, and maybe quite quickly, but the great revivalist traditions, like since the 60s and such, the great revivalists like Billy Graham, etc., like amazing work in the kingdom of God. But out of that tradition came, along the way, not sure how it happened, but along the way, became encapsulated that the way you respond to the gospel is by repeating a certain prayer. It became known as the sinner's prayer. And it kind of became along the way, you know, you kind of have to say this prayer in this way, and that is the response to the gospel. And I just want to say this, a lot of people were soundly converted in that way. And prayer is surely a helpful way, and so maybe some people need help with wording. Personally, I don't do that. Like if somebody's in this moment of conviction, I want to encourage them to pray, for them to express the surrender that's happening in their hearts and kind of give them a moment and pray for them, but not give them the exact words. And again, to say, it's not that it was completely unhelpful, but if we believe that it has to be said in that way, guys, then we're kind of believing more in witchcraft, in like an incantation. Like we have to say these certain words, and if we say these words, those are the right words that trigger boop, boop, green light, entry to heaven. And if you don't say it this way, to be clear, in the scriptures, nowhere is there a particular prayer that you're supposed to pray. In fact, push a little bit harder. Nowhere does the Bible say we have to voice a prayer to be saved. And I'm by no means minimizing prayer. But the biblical response is a posture of repentance and belief. It's just far more than that. We can't reduce it to that. You might point to Romans 10, which says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But that confess with your mouth is not necessarily a prayer. It could be a prayer, but it's far more likely a public confession, which these three ladies did tonight. That's far more likely what it means. The point is to believe is a heartfelt conviction, a personal surrender, and a readiness to act. And it becomes visible and it gets confessed. Okay, I'll leave that one now. Go to number 5. Leads me to the last one. Faith is more than just a decision. And all I'm going to say here on this, again, might not be relevant to everybody speaking, but again, church history, last 50 years or so, kind of the language around evangelism has been on getting people to make a decision. I feel like we need to kind of recover some different language, and that's to emphasis on getting people to become disciples of Jesus. They're not mutually exclusive. Don't cancel each other out. I'm unfairly putting them against each other. But this idea of following Jesus starts with a moment of decision. I have decided, it was written on the guys' shirts tonight, starts with a moment of decision, but really it's a readiness to act, and then there is this action. And I mention this example, this little bit to you, because I think it leads us to maybe a helpful illustration of something that gets to the heart of what it means to believe, and hopefully this is helpful to you. Taking all these ideas of a one-time event and a particular kind of confession and now shifting to a better understanding of faith. So if you had to ask me if I'm married, then I will say to you, well, yes, I am married, right? And I would point to the fact that she is the beautiful pianist that was on stage tonight, by the way. If you had to say, okay, prove that you're married. All right, I might point to the ring on my finger. Here we go. You might go, yeah, man, but like you could have just bought that and put that on, right? So promise ring, or who knows? So, okay, so prove it. So then I might go, okay, here's my marriage certificate. And just by the way, for what it's worth, Kristen and I got married in the States, in Mississippi, because that's where she's from. So we had our wedding there. And the marriage certificate that you get, maybe it's just in Mississippi, is like this beautiful work of art. It's like blue, there's embossed gold badges on it. It's beautiful. For those of you, I mean, James is about to get married, and Rowena, I mean, you know this maybe, you know, as a marriage officer, but it's a handwritten little note. It's like, man, is this like the declaration that I'm married? Like, this is so poor, you know? So they have this beautiful marriage certificate. I could point proudly and go, here it is. So I could frame it and put it on my wall. Here's the proof that I'm married. It's like this legal record of being married. Well, I could show you photos of our wedding day. You come to house, you'll see photos. And go, okay, that makes sense. There's a white dress. That means wedding. And you're there in a suit. And you know, normally wear a suit. But if I was really going to prove to you that she's my wife, and bear with me here. You might not believe this first on. But if I was really going to prove to you that she's my wife, I would introduce you to her. Well, I would talk to you about her. I would tell you what she loves. I would tell you what she doesn't like. I would tell you about her quirks and tell you about our life together over the last 9 years. Let me tell you something. This carries more weight in official circumstances than a marriage certificate or a ring or photos. Like, I know this because she's a US citizen, so when our kids were born, we wanted to get them US passports because they can get that. That involved going to the US embassy just up the road. We had to submit all this paperwork. Of course, the marriage certificate, I submit that, my ID book, her ID book. So there's my name and photo, there's her name and photo. Here's the marriage certificate, bringing these two together, voila, we are married. And they go, no, 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 you all need to come in for an interview. Right, and literally you get called into a little cubicle and there's a person there and your kid's got to be with you and they ask you questions about how and when and the things, like honestly random stuff, because they know the proof for them that we're married isn't the piece of paper. That's not enough. Why? Because immigration law in the US, like they know, like green card marriages are a thing. There are people who will have the ceremony, who will say the right things in the ceremony, who will have the paperwork about the ceremony, but actually they have no intention of living in a covenant of marriage. It was just to get a passport to go enter into a different country. And so they require you to have this hectic interview process where they watch you and find out if it's true that you indeed are married to each other. See, so when it comes to Jesus sometimes and responding to Jesus, for some people, their expression of faith or their response to the gospel is just a green card marriage. It's saying the right words, knowing the right words to say, having a piece of paperwork or being able to refer back to a starting point, a baptism day, go, yeah, yeah, I said a prayer then or I got baptized here. But really, there was no intention to act as if it was true. It was just about knowing the right things to get a passport, to get entrance, perhaps into a good place. See, in marriage, this isn't a random example. The scriptures use marriage powerfully as a metaphor for the relationship of Christ to the church. Marriage is a personal, relational union that is observable. That's what the US government knows. It's observable. And yes, there's the day. There's the wedding day. And we don't diminish the wedding day. Today, the guys who were baptized, we don't diminish that day. We celebrate today's baptism like it's your wedding day because it's a big deal that you started and it's a big deal that you said the right words. But really, the indication of whether you've truly responded to the gospel will be observable. We were with a married couple yesterday, been married 41 years, and you can tell. You can just see. They can talk about their wedding day, they can talk about how they met, and they can talk about years of faithfulness to each other. Those of genuine faith will be faithful. You'll see it. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ, I ask simply tonight, as I stand here, as a fallible human being trying to articulate and understand the most important things about you, Lord Jesus, about what you said and did, about our lives, about eternal realities that my brain is far too small to truly understand. And I can only ask, Jesus, you're here and present. And you would challenge where challenge is necessary, stretch where stretch is necessary, fill holes where there are holes. Assure those that need to be assured. Challenge those that need to be challenged. Draw us all closer to you. Give grant to us the gift of conviction, of the courage to personally surrender to you, Jesus, and a readiness to act in accordance with that surrender. Amen.